Of the top of page 69, we want to examine two more passages from the 16th chapter. And in that day you shall ask me no question. Now notice the King James translates it, in that day you shall ask me nothing. So I used to wonder, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you'd ask anything of the Father, he'll give it you in my name. And I wondered what he meant there, but you see, the Greek word is different. In that day you shall ask me no question. Now I think the expression in that day refers to the day when the Holy Spirit controls our lives. In that day when the Holy Spirit completely controls our lives. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, we will have satisfied minds. Now what a tremendous truth that is. In that day when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, we will have satisfied minds. There are two kinds of questions you can ask. You can have questions that come from unsatisfied minds, and you can have questions that come from satisfied minds. Did you notice that in the four Gospels, as far as the record goes, Peter asked more questions of the Lord Jesus than all the other disciples combined? That's as far as the record goes. Now, that doesn't mean we know everything that went on behind the scenes. Bible in the story, everything happened. As far as the record goes, Peter asked more questions of the Lord Jesus than all the other disciples combined. Now come over to 1st and 2nd Peter that he writes later in life. Is there any difference? Indeed, there's a difference. You see, those questions that he asked, according to the gospel, showed an unsatisfied mind. Now he has a satisfied mind. Is there any true place in the Christian life for questions? Yes, indeed. But questions that come from satisfied minds. Today, I ask lots of questions about the Bible. I remember Dr. McCook and my spiritual father used to say, when we came to these great questions in theology, he said, don't be afraid to ask questions about the Trinity. Don't be afraid to ask questions about the deity of Christ. But ask them in faith, not in unbelief, see. And one thing you're saying was, ask them with satisfied mind. Well, in those early days, when I asked questions, I tried to get the answer to the question so my mind would be satisfied. No. The satisfied mind comes from the Holy Spirit revealing Christ in my life. And then when I get the satisfied mind through the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to me, then I ask the question, not to get a satisfied mind, but the expression of a satisfied mind. And all I want to tell you is a tremendous difference between those two things. So sometimes when people come to you, they have questions about everything. I know the first semester over at the other group that I was teaching, there was a dear lady that came, just question. And I just loved to try to answer the questions, but I just longed to get down deeper. Well, we cut that off, and I was wishing that she'd gone on with it, but she didn't. But it seemed to me, as far as I could tell, that she's trying to get the questions answered to get her mind satisfied. No, no. The Holy Spirit controls our lives and reveals Jesus to us, and then we have satisfied minds. Then on the basis of those satisfied minds, we go into the questions. But oh, it's a tremendous difference between those two things. And I think what he's saying here is simply this. In that day, you shall ask me no question. And that is, in the day when the Holy Spirit controls your lives completely, you're going to have satisfied minds. Then you can ask a lot of questions, but there's a big difference in the quality of those questions. Somebody might say, well, now here's a senior at a Bible college, and here's a freshman at a Bible college, and the freshman will ask the wrong kind of question to get a satisfied mind, and the senior will ask the right kind. In many cases, the opposite of that is true. I found a lot of the questions that seniors came to ask were questions asked in order to get their mind satisfied. And they didn't realize they had to meet the Lord and let the Holy Spirit reveal Christ to them so their minds would be satisfied. And those poor freshmen came, they were hopeless. And they just flung themselves hopefully at the foot of the cross. And they got their minds satisfied, and then they really asked wonderful questions. But don't think just because somebody's older as a professing Christian or as a possessing Christian, he'll necessarily ask the right kind of question. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Now, whatever this passage means, I know what it doesn't mean. You know, when you come to a difficulty, you just ask yourself, is anything absolutely clear? And often when I come to something like this, I can say, I don't know what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean. Because if it meant something else, it would conflict with clear scripture. It doesn't mean that no one prayed in the name of Jesus before John 16. See, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Well, you say, did David pray in the name of Jesus? Somebody say, no, nobody prayed in the name of Christ before John 16. Well, you know that isn't true because of the alternative of praying in the name of Jesus. What's the alternative? It's to pray in my own name. Well, my own name's just a filthy thing before the Holy God because I'm a sinful person. And how were Old Testament saints answered? What about Daniel? When Daniel prayed, and his prayers were wonderfully answered. Did he pray in his own name? Well, I know he prayed in the name of Jesus. Now, you see, the revelation concerning prayer in Christ's name was given, you know what I'm going to say now, in seed form, not in fully developed form. But it was praying in the name of Christ. Of course, the whole message of the tabernacle, the whole message of the temple has to do with praying in the name of Jesus. You see, through the blood, I go into the Holy of Holies to meet the King in the person of my great high priest. And you see, that's praying in the name of Christ. The revelation is seed form. But it's exactly the same revelation. Now, this revelation permeates Psalms praying in the name of Jesus. For example, take the 51st Psalm. I was reading a little article somebody wrote on the 51st Psalm the other day. And David prays, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy tender mercy, blot out my transgression. That's praying in the name of Jesus. Now, if seed form, you come over to the Gospels and the Epistles and you see the tender mercies and the loving kindness of the Lord centered in the cross of Christ. And that is given in seed form, but it's exactly the same thing all the way through Psalm. According to thy tender mercies, hear me. That's praying in the name of Christ. Praying in the name of Christ. So I know what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that nobody before John 16 prayed in Jesus' name. The question is, what does it mean? What I think it means is that nobody, that ye have asked nothing consciously in my name. If you insert the word there, you get what I think is the correct interpretation. Hitherto have ye asked nothing consciously in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Did Old Testament saints pray in the name of Christ? Actually, but not consciously. That is, they didn't know the full revelation about Jesus born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, dying on the cross, dying, rising again, ascended to the Father's right hand. That revelation is gradually given. It's given in the New Testament in fully developed form. But they prayed actually, but not consciously, in the name of Christ. In other words, what it means, I think, is that the full development of that truth was not yet revealed. The full development of that truth was not yet revealed. Well, you say, if Old Testament saints prayed in the name of Christ, then why do you need this revelation? Oh, why do you need the full development of any truth? Because faith increases as it goes into the full development. I hope when you read Ephesians, your faith is developed and increased. As you read Colossians, I hope your faith increases. It is if you're getting into it. Because the revelation of the truth is very important. And certainly we want the epistles and the book of Revelation to give the full development of those truths. But I think that's what it means. That hitherto have you asked nothing consciously in my name. Now, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Now, some take this other interpretation, that hitherto have ye asked nothing relative relatively speaking, in my name. That is, all what you've asked so far is just nothing in terms of what I long to give. See, hitherto you just asked nothing in terms of what I have to give you in the future. Some take that interpretation. Certainly, I think that's true. But I like the first one as the explanation of this particular verse. So I hope nobody here will go out and say Old Testament saints didn't pray in Christ's name. Oh, indeed they did. But the full revelation of praying in Christ's name was not yet given to them. Our last question down at the bottom of page 69 has to do with the prologue, and how does the prologue help us to enter into Christ's prayer for his own in John 17? Well, here's the same truth again. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is praying for me now to God. Now what? Who is the one who's praying for me to God? God himself. God himself is praying for me to God. Well, that certainly takes you to the great mystery. I think if our dear brother who's recently been saved went on in some of these truths, he'd realize there's a mystery in them. He'd realize what we mean by the word mystery, that which is beyond our full comprehension. But oh, I don't have to understand it fully, just believe it. Christ is praying for me now, and he's God. So the one who prays for me to God is God himself. How tremendous that truth is. On page 70, we come to the answers which John 17 gives to these three all-important questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? The first question, who is Christ? He is our great high priest. This prayer of Jesus in John 17 is often referred to, and I think rightly so, as the high priestly prayer of Christ. I think one great key to understanding this prayer is that it's a sample of Christ's present prayer life. This moment he's praying for me. What's he saying? How's he praying? John 17 gives the answer. This is what I like to call the book of Hebrews in seed form. Hebrews reveals Christ as our great high priest. And a few of you are with me in the study of Hebrews. The ASB translation is better here. The King James says the sum is this, and the ASB says the chief point is this. Hebrews 8:1, of the things we're saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest. I know Dr. Fleece told us some years ago, he was studying Hebrews and he found himself sort of lost in all these deep truths. Then he came to Hebrews 8:1. The things we're saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest. He says, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the chief point is this. There is such a high priest. No, the chief point is we have such a high priest. I like to imagine a little boy about 10 years old. His daddy is some big government official. And they're having a meeting of government officials in his home. And he just runs in where his daddy is. And he doesn't understand anything those fellows are talking about. All these deep secrets. But he just runs into his father's arms. And he says, this is my daddy. This is my daddy. Well, you come to Hebrews and you want to understand as much as you can. But sometimes you feel head over heels in these marvelous revelations. But you come to the chief point is this, we have such a high priest. All right, now in order to summarize the truth about that high priest, just go back to John 17. Because John 17 is the seed plot of the whole book of Hebrews. It gives the characteristics of Christ's prayer life in our behalf. Now, in this chapter, I want to mention five characteristics of Christ's present prayer life. How did he pray for his disciples then? Well, how does he pray for Christians now? The first characteristic of Christ's present prayer life is that he prays for us in terms of his cross. He prays for us in terms of his cross. Have you noticed the opening words of Christ's prayer for his own? Remember, often when you can't remember everything, you just say, what are the terminal points? How does it begin? How does it end? Well, my fifth characteristic is going to be connected, fourth, I believe, is going to be connected with how it ends. Do you know the last words of this chapter, Christ's prayer for his own? That's going to be my fourth point. But the first point is, how does it begin? Did you notice? Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour of his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, he was referring to his cross. And Christ prays for us in terms of his cross. The prayers of the Lord Jesus for his own are based on the cross. He has a body tonight while I'm standing talking to you, and in that body he's at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. And that body has the marks of the crucifixion in it. There's the print of the nails in his hand, the thrust of the spear in his side, the print of the nails in his feet, where Jesus was nailed to the cross. And I heard one time of a beggar who was along the roadside, and he wasn't begging as such. Somebody came up to him and said, "Why don't you beg?" And he said, "Beg?" He said, "All these tattered rags on my body are begging all the time. I don't need to beg." Well, suppose when the Lord Jesus is there in the Father's presence, he's not actually saying something. Well, I don't know. You'd even come to that when you get out into infinity like this. But just suppose he's not even saying something. And you might say, "Savior, why don't you pray?" He said, "Pray? Why, the marks of the crucifixion in my body are my prayer for him all the time." See, he loves me just as much when he prays for me as he did when he died for me. And he prays for me in terms of his cross. Oh, how wonderful it is. I love this little poem that says, "Five bleeding wounds he bare, received on Calvary. They pour their ardent prayer. They sweetly plead for me." In order to keep this truth of Christ praying for me in terms of his cross before my mind, here's what I've done in at least one of my Bibles. I have several I use at different times. But at least one, I think more than one, I've just drawn the cross right through this whole 17th chapter of John. And I recommend you do it. I don't know whether you want to mark your Bible. If so, I don't know whether you want to mark my suggested marking. But if you want to follow my marking, the reason I want you to do it is this. Just draw the cross all the way through the 17th chapter of John. Because the whole prayer is in terms of the blood of Christ. In terms of the fact that he shed his blood for us when he died on the cross. One thing that emphasizes the cross and our need of it is Christ's emphasis upon the holiness of God. Did you notice how he addressed the Father? In John 17:11, he said, "Holy Father." He's praying for me tonight, and how is he addressing the Father? Holy Father. But how can the Holy Father answer the prayers for me, a sinful person? Because of the blood of Christ. Because of those marks of the crucifixion in his body. Then in John 17:25, he addressed the Father as righteous Father. He's praying for me now, and he's saying, "Holy Father." He's praying for me now, and he's saying, "Righteous Father." But how can the Holy Righteous Father answer those prayers for me, a sinful person? Because of the cross. You see, all the way through, he prays for me in terms of his precious blood. The second characteristic of Christ's present prayer life is that his prayers for us are filled with love. His prayers for us are filled with love. Do you know how many times in John 17 the Lord Jesus mentions his disciples, either in noun form or in pronoun form, in John 17? 46 times. 46 times in John 17, the Lord Jesus mentions his disciples, either in noun form or in pronoun form. Here's the first time he mentions them, in the second verse. "Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh." Why? "That to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life." All Christians are a love gift from the Father to the Son. Listen also to these other verses. I quoted John 17:2. Let me read it again. "Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. John 17:6. I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they kept thy word. John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All Christians are a love gift from the Father to the Son. Many years ago, I heard Dr. Ironside give a series of messages. I think it was at least three. Spoke down at Columbia Bible College, gave a series of messages on John 17. That wasn't too long before he went home to be with the Lord. I remember at that time, he had great difficulty with cataracts on his eyes. And when he was looking up trying to read something, you ought to have seen, he hadn't had his operation yet. He held it very close to his eyes, and later he had the operation, and then he died not too long after the operation. One thing I have in common with Dr. Ironside, I have cataract on my right eye. I wish I had other things too, but this cataract on my right eye, and the doctor says it's not right yet, and he recommends against the operation for the time being. I don't know whether I'll ever have to have it or not. It just seems to hold its own. And it's just enough so it supports the other eye. Oh, I have very poor vision. I can hardly see you folks. Fact is, if you kind of bore me being so ugly, you know, I can just look at you like this and I can't see you at all. You know, I'm kidding. But I have very poor vision. I couldn't dream of driving the automobile like this. Sometimes when I'm in a car and somebody else driving, I just, I wouldn't want to drive like that. But I had to detach retina on this other eye, you know. That concerned me, because that was my good eye, and still is. I got 90-95% vision after the operation. And I thank the Lord for it. Many one-eyed automobile drivers along the way. And my doctor at home told me that when he signed something, giving me permission. But Dr. Ironside died not too long after he had that operation. You know, you're not supposed to lift anything for a long time after you have that operation. And I want to be able to lift my wife some now. She's not a dead weight, but she needs me to help lift her. And I tell you, I wouldn't want to have that operation right now. God, I'm thankful I don't have it. I can just see God's sovereignty all through the years. In our married life, we've been married now nearly 38 years. And when I've needed her, she's been in good condition to help me. And when she's needed me, I've been in good condition to help her, you know. And God just has all those things put together. Well, Dr. Ironside gave the message. There are three messages at least on John 17. And he came to this, those whom thou hast given me. He said Jesus kept saying that as he prayed for his own. Father, those whom thou hast given me. Dr. Ironside said you don't value a gift primarily because of its intrinsic worth. But you value it primarily because of the love of the one who gave it to you. And then he gave an illustration from his own experience. His son, Ed Ironside, had died not too long before. I met Ed Ironside when I was a student at Dallas. One of my friends was real close to him. And said, that means you'll be interested to know that Ed Ironside was more Arminian in his theology. But he had charge, he had a colored work with colored preachers. And Dr. Ironside came and preached to them. And Ed was a very dear fellow. And Ed died. And Dr. Ironside told us, he said, I was going through my dressers to try to throw away things that had accumulated there I didn't want to keep. You know, when you begin to move, you really have to sift things. And I've been in that for a long time now. Imagine me, I'm not only like most preachers, but all these mimeograph pages and everything else, you know. Really, I did have a job. And he said, he sifted through his dresser there, and he looked and said, well, that little old trinket isn't worth anything. Started throwing it away. No, oh, no. And when Ed was a little boy, he gave that to me. And he said, no, I don't want to throw that away. That's valuable. Because of the one who gave it to him. And then he said, why does God the Father value us so? Because we're so worthy in ourselves? No, because the Lord Jesus gave us to him. And he gave us to the Lord Jesus. And that's why the members of the Godhead value us so. Well, I find sometimes when you get an illustration like Dr. Ironside's, it's good to see if you have any versions, your own version of the illustration. And I did. I used to work a lot in the public schools. And I remember when Valentine's Day came, the children in one school made me homemade valentines. Oh, you ought to see them. A thing of beauty is a joy forever, you know. One of them said, to my villain-tine, V-I-L-A-N-T-I-N-E, and I'm sure that I couldn't have gotten more than $1 million if I'd try to sell that, you know. I'd had to pay somebody to take it off me, you know. But it was valuable to me because I thought some affection was behind it. And you see, you value the gift in terms of the one who gives it to you. The Lord Jesus says, Father, I pray for those whom thou hast given me. And at least 5 times he repeats that. It's 6 times if you take the King James translation. But at least 5 times, Father, those whom thou hast given me. And how valuable am I to him tonight? Well, you see, he values me in terms of the love of the Father who gave me to the Lord Jesus. That's the second characteristic that as he prays for us, he loves us. His prayer is a loving prayer. Here's another illustration of the fact that Christ's prayers for us are filled with love. It's in John 17:6. In John 17:6, the Lord Jesus said of his disciples, they have kept thy word. Now what about that? They kept thy word. Had they kept his word? Well, surely you know they had because he said so. But as you read the story of the Gospels, you realize they certainly hadn't kept his word perfectly. But this shows that his love is an uncritical love. He doesn't tear them to pieces. And don't you love to have somebody praying for you that's not just criticizing you on his knees? Have you ever had anybody say something like this? Now, I'm praying for you. I feel like saying, well, please stop praying for me. Because I don't want you to pray for me like that. But you know, a lot of prayer meetings are just little critical huddles. That's really all they are. Now, you've got to know more in order to pray intelligently. Come on now, let me hear the gossip. I got to hear more in order to pray intelligently. Well, I realize there is such a thing as knowing more to pray intelligently, but a lot of it's just criticizing with your eyes closed. Well, the Lord Jesus never criticized me with his eyes closed. When he prayed for those disciples, well, if I'd been there, I might have said, did you say they've kept your word? What about all these things they've done? And then after Peter denied the Lord, he still said that, see? But he's viewing the overall picture. He's viewing the overall picture. He doesn't just throw you out because of particular things. But he prays in a very loving way. Oh, I just thank the Lord. He doesn't tear me to pieces. He could tear me to pieces. He could tear you to pieces. Wouldn't be a shred left of me if the Lord did that. But he doesn't do that. His prayers are uncritical prayers. They're loving prayers. Then the third characteristic of Christ's present prayer life is that he prays for our keeping. In John 17:11, the Lord Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me. Now, the King James here translates, keep in thy name those whom thou hast given me. Here is the translation of the other, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me. See, the name he's given is here. But a long time ago, I heard a sermon by Dr. Addison Rawls of Keswick, New Jersey, on these three words, Holy Father, keep. Holy Father, keep. Well, that's what Jesus is praying for me now. Holy Father, keep. Holy Father, keep. What's my hope for being kept? It's the prayer of Christ. That's what he's praying for. Holy Father, keep. Holy Father, keep. The question arises, when he prays for our keeping, is he praying for our spiritual keeping or for our physical protection, our physical keeping? If you think it through, I believe you'll realize that both things are included. There's overlapping. You see, he can't pray that the Father will keep me spiritually on earth unless he keeps me physically living on earth. And so both of those things are included. Just look back at your life and realize all the close shaves you've had in automobile accidents and all that sort of thing. I know when I was a young boy, I was in a car with somebody, one of these open cars with the kind of a top that folds down, you know, and the whole thing was folded down and all. We turned all the way on top, and we got out, the wheels were spinning around, you know. Nobody was hurt at all. It was just wonderful. Now, the Lord Jesus was praying for me then, Holy Father Key. Well, you say, what about when somebody does get killed? Well, all that brings in the mystery of God's will, see, for that person. Well, I can't go into all that, but he's praying for me to be kept physically and spiritually. Right now, one thing I'm facing is that I've got a van now, as some of you know, and primarily to have Miss Sells, and it has a lift to it. Well, I'm going to have to take some more lessons how to operate that lift. Because when you say I'm ignorant about that which is mechanical, you're using a masterpiece of understatement. Believe me, if things mechanical, they are completely over my head. I just don't know with a score in any of those things. But when we were bought it first, Darrell Wood was with me, and he said, why don't you get in it and drive it around and see if you can drive it? Well, not to get it. I said, no, I believe it's God's will, we have it. And if it's God's will, we have it, he'll show me how to drive it. Well, he was trying to teach you how to swim and all, and the ocean waves were coming in, and so he saw the ocean wave coming. He was trying to teach you how to swim and all, and the ocean waves were coming in, and so he saw the ocean waves coming in, and so he just put his arms right around his little girl, and the ocean wave just swept over both of them. And then at the end of it, she sort of halfway came to and fluttered around like this and said, I held on, Daddy, didn't I? Yeah, I did, yeah, she held on all right. He did the holding, see. He did the holding. Holy Father, keep. And that's my hope. And that's your hope as a Christian. That's what he's praying for now. This is a sample of his present prayer life. The fourth characteristic of Christ's present prayer life is that he prays for our unity. In John 17:21, Christ offers this prayer. Listen to John 17:21. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. You know, it seems easier to hold surface views about unity than about almost anything else. A great deal that we call unity, God calls disobedience. As you may know, John 17:21 is one of the key texts of the ecumenical movement. You know, ecumenical means general, and the ecumenical movement is a movement to get Jews and Catholics and Protestants and everybody together under one head, and then the modernists who don't believe the Bible will control that one head. And this is one of their leading verses. You've heard me quote from Dan Graham, one of my friends, the evangelist. And Dan was in a church council one time, and a brother was in favor of his denomination going into the World Council of Churches. And so he gave a speech about it, and then he quoted John 17:21, that they may be one. He quoted the Greek and all. And when he finished, Dan Graham rose, and he said, Dr. So-and-so knows Greek, and I don't know Greek. But he says, Dr. So-and-so also knows that when Jesus prayed they may be one, he wasn't praying that I'd be one with all those that denied his blood and denied his Godhead. Oh, indeed not. It's so easy to have surface ideas about what constitutes unity. Now, in view of the great lack of unity in Christendom today, the question comes, is this prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17:21 really answered? Father, I pray they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Is it answered? I believe it's answered in a twofold sense. First, it's answered positionally, and then it's answered finally. Let me explain what I mean. It's answered positionally. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, and were all made to drink of the one spirit. You see, is every Christian baptized by the Holy Spirit? into the body of Christ. Yes. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You see, it came in answer to Christ's prayer. And that is done perfectly. See, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one. Did you notice in Ephesians, Paul, by the Spirit, tells us to keep the unity of the Spirit? He doesn't tell us to try to make it, try to manufacture it. No, Christ made it. Christ manufactured it. We are to keep, by meeting the conditions, what Christ has already done, what Christ has already made. And that's one way this prayer is answered, that they may be all be one, positionally. Now, somebody might say, but look at what comes after this. I pray they may be one, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Well, that's more than positional, isn't it? Yes, I like to quote Dr. Charlie Woodbridge as saying that position determines experience. And if it's true positionally that you and I are absolutely one, then some of that's going to be manifested in our lives. If it isn't, then we aren't really one. One of the two of us, or both of us, haven't been saved. See, it has to be true if that's true. But because position determines experience. That's the first way this is answered, positionally. Then the second is, finally, one day when redemption is complete, you and I are going to be one together as the Father and Son are one. That doesn't mean there's going to be other trinities, anything like that. There are parts of those things that aren't parallel. But there's something that is parallel. Could you go beyond that? Now, on this basis of this verse, here's what I believe. See if you agree. In heaven, am I going to be as close to my Father as I was on earth? Yes, I'm going to be a lot closer to my Father in heaven than I was on earth. But why? I'm not going to be any closer to my Father than I will be to Abraham, or David, or Daniel, or Paul. See, Jesus prayed that they might be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. You say you never saw the Apostle Paul. No, but you're already one with him positionally. And one day, finally, you're going to be completely one with him. All Christians will be equally our loved ones in heaven. I believe that's the teaching. All Christians will be equally our loved ones. And you know, some people ask the question, how could you be happy in heaven if one of your loved ones is in heaven? Well, what you're really asking is, how could you be happy in heaven if anybody isn't there? You see, there, if any, no, no, wait. Well, he loves them all. That's right. No, let me get over my head there. Christ loves them all, and he's happy. See, and he, all those others that aren't there, he's happy, and he loves them even more than we love them. But finally, we're all going to be one in heaven. All Christians will be equally our loved ones in heaven. I believe that's taken vow. Then the fifth characteristic of Christ's present prayer life is that he doesn't pray for the world. And John 17:9 says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. What did he mean when he says, I pray not for the world? Well, world here, I think, means world system. He prays not for the world system. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, we had a visiting speaker who gave an excellent message. I think I'll give you his name, because although I disagree on this one point, I don't disagree. He seems to be a real man of God. Dr. Jack Mitchell, have you heard of him? Multnomah School of the Bible out in Portland, Oregon. He was really used of God in the lives of the fellows. And just one thing's a little bit adverse. That is just differing on one point. And of course, you know I'm right on it. And he's wrong. But Jack Mitchell was speaking on praying for the unsaved. John 17:9, Jesus said, I pray not for the world. He said, one reason why we Christians should pray for the unsaved is Christ doesn't pray for them. And if we don't pray for them, they won't be prayed for. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, when you agree with parts like that, not, you like to get something new that makes you dig into it, don't you? I like that. I say, oh, he's different than me on that. So what? I don't know, a point like that, I like to dig into it. And of course, I know he's wrong on that, you know. No, I believe that he does have a point that's wrong on that. Christ didn't pray for the unsaved, and the reason is
John 17, 20. He says, I pray for those whom thou hast given me, for they're thine. Well, who are the ones he's given me? See, those who are going to be born all through the years. Those who've been off in the past and all through the future. Well, he prayed for me then. You see, he prays for me now, yeah, but he prayed for me at that particular time, 1900 years ago. He's God. He knew all about me then. He prayed for me then. And he's been praying for me since then. He didn't just start praying for me when I was saved. No, he prayed for me way back then. See, it's in terms of the fact I'm going to be saved. And so I think it's inaccurate to say he doesn't pray for the unsaved, because I pray for those whom thou hast given me. Why, those all through the years are going to believe on him. They aren't saved yet. See, they're going to be born. They're going to be lost. I don't think that's accurate. But what does this mean? I pray not for the world. Well, I think it means I pray not for the world system. Let me give you two illustrations of what I mean. One illustration is we should not pray. We shouldn't pray for the world system because Christ didn't pray for it. And one illustration is we shouldn't pray for false movements such as the ecumenical movement because Christ didn't pray for it. For example, suppose somebody asks you to pray for a big ecumenical movement where Jews and Catholics and Protestants are going to come together. I'd say, I can't do it, sir. Christ doesn't pray for that. He didn't pray for the world system. And I can't pray for the world system either. Now, I know before I left Columbia Bible College some years ago, I never knew all the details in it, but I tried to be honest, and I met with the one who was chairman of the board of the Bible College. And one thing was about the Billy Graham movement and all. And I said, now, I can't conscientiously lead in prayer for Dr. Billy Graham. And I try to keep peace in the family as much as I can, but I can't tell you ahead of time how I'm going to handle something because I don't know what's going to happen. And I told him how one of the boys came up to me right before class. He was right down front, and he said, don't forget to pray for Dr. Graham's meeting, such place. And I just said to him, I can't conscientiously do it. Come up at the close, and I'll tell you why. He did, and nothing seemed to come of that. But I just said to the chairman of the board, now suppose somebody whom I flunked in my classes asked me that question from the back of the auditorium. You know, if you fail somebody on examination, he can suddenly work up a big interest in Billy Graham if you know he knows you're not for Billy Graham, you know. It could be loaded. He could say, pray for Billy Graham. And I just said, I don't know what I do there, but I can't do that. Because this, I believe he's the greatest single friend the ecumenical movement has in the world today. And I can't pray for the ecumenical movement, so I just can't pray for him. And you say, does Christ pray for him? I don't think he prays for the ecumenical movement. And you say, well, if Billy Graham is really saved, Christ prays for him as an individual. But in all these big gatherings and so forth, where it's just ecumenicalism to the nth degree, I believe that's worldliness. Christ says, I pray not for the world system. That's one application of it that I make. A second application of it is he doesn't pray for the improvement of worldly things. For example, what about moving picture shows? You know, often people say, here's a radio station. It has certain things now. Call in and protest and all that kind of thing. Now, I'm not trying to answer this finally, but I'm just saying here is my approach to that. I'm not here to try to improve the world system, to get better picture shows to go to. I'm here to tell people, stop going. And if people go, then you say, well, but the kids are on television and all like that. Oh, you want a lot of those things taken off television and all. Well, one reason I don't write in about that is I think it really helps to advertise the program when you come right down to it. And it makes it known better. But if you've got new light on that you want to give me, I'll listen to you and then tell you you're wrong, you know, after we finish. But here's this whole thing of praying for the world system and trying to improve it. I know I shop a good deal at Jenna Shopping Center. It's on Military Highway. There's some picture shows there. I don't know they advertise four. I don't know whether they're four for the price of one or what it is. Big crowd go in there. And I saw a bunch of placard-waving people there some months back. You saw about it in the paper, didn't you, that they were protesting some picture that was being shown? You won't see me in one of those groups. I'm just not there protesting that. I'm just saying stay away from picture shows altogether, folks. And don't watch that junk on television either. Stay away from it completely. But we have an awful lot of that today in fundamentalist groups, making this world a better place in which to live. Christ doesn't pray for this world to be a better place in which to live. He prays for his own, that God will take them out, that God will keep them in the midst of that. Not take them out, but keep them in the midst of all that. So those are two illustrations. I started to ask something, but I believe I won't. I've really got you curious now. I just love to leave you like that. Fifth characteristic of Christ's present prayer life is he doesn't pray for the world system. And we are not to pray for the world system. He doesn't pray for unsaved. No, he means that at all. He does pray for the unsaved. They'd never be saved if he didn't pray for them. You can be sure of that. But he doesn't pray for the world system. I think I'll just ask this one. How many of you, you may not agree with every point, inclined to my application on that, that we're not trying to improve the world, but pray for the world system to make it better? Did I see a hand? Good. I'm going to be able to pass several.
All right. Time's up. Let's have our closing.
Folks, isn't it just wonderful? God is praying for you now to go. I'm not going to get lost in that wonderful mystery. I'll just revel in the truth. We just thank the Lord Jesus that he's God. That's God. He's praying for you. And we just thank him that he loves you just as much when he prays for you as he did when he died. Jesus Christ.